Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our conversation on the Ten Commandments. Dr. Horton has left the conversation, and joining our conversation during this hour, Dr. Carl Fikencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The next hour belongs to him and to your phone calls as well. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. 1-800-730-2727 and our call-in numbers. And if you're getting a busy signal, I ask you for patience and keep trying because we'll be freeing up phone lines here in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. Also, feel free to post a question or a comment at our website on our forum, issuesetc.org. That's the website. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues Etc. forum. You can post a question or a comment for Dr. Carl Fikencher here in the second hour as we talk about the Ten Commandments, issuesetc.org. Dr. Carl Fikencher is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Carl, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be back.
Let's go straight to the phones. We've got a lot of people waiting to talk about the Ten Commandments.
Great.
We'll go first to West. He listens in North Carolina on XM Radio. West, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. At the time the Ten Commandments were handed down, was the Sabbath day not Saturday? And if so, who took it upon herself to change it to Sunday?
That's an excellent question, West, and thank you very much. This is an often noticed apparent discrepancy between what appears to be the Old Testament and the New Testament. Was the Sabbath switched somehow, Dr. Fikencher?
That's a good question. Of course, you're right. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, and Sabbath actually refers to the seventh, a day of rest. However, the crucial thing there is the meaning of the Sabbath already in the Old Testament and how that then is relevant to us today. Many of the examples of what God gave in the Old Testament ceremonial law were for the purpose, well, actually all of them were, for the purpose of enabling God's people to picture Christ, to picture how God would come at a time in the future to redeem them. And St. Paul makes the clarification very obvious in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And maybe you want to turn there with me. I'll read what St. Paul says. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." What Paul means is this: God gave the Sabbath day and other Old Testament festivals, also things like the actual temple itself and the sacrifices that took place in the temple, all as shadows of what Christ would be like when he came. For example, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all given so that God's people, the Israelites, could understand that someday God himself would come as the sacrifice that would pay for sins. Or the temple was structured the way it was, you recall, with the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place, the people not being able to enter those, with a curtain separating them, as a reminder that sin separated us from the presence of God. But you may recall, for example, in the case of the temple, that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn, which was God's way of saying that separation between God and man, which had been made so visible by the mere presence of the temple through all those Old Testament centuries, was now absolved, was now taken away because of Christ's death on the cross. In the very same way, Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 that the Sabbath is another example of an illustration, a shadow of what Christ would be like when he came. Christ is the one who has earned for us the Sabbath rest. And in the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Christ, by his coming, by his death on the cross, by removing that separation of sin, has given us now the certainty of an eternal rest with God in heaven, an eternal Sabbath in heaven. And since the real thing, Christ, has now come, God says that we need no longer observe the shadow. That's specifically what Paul is getting at here. And so the early Christians were very clear, based on Paul's inspired word, that it was not necessary any longer to worship on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath day. Now, it's still true that the early Christians continued to worship, most of the early Christians, I should say, who were Jews by their background, continued to worship on the Sabbath day, going to the synagogues and so on the Sabbath. Paul himself, you remember, would often begin his missionary visits in new cities by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath where Jews were worshiping. And the early Christians, who were Jewish by background, were very happy to continue worshiping on the seventh day of the week. However, before long, the Christians were ejected from the Sabbath. They were prohibited from entering the synagogues or the temple on the Sabbath anymore. And then it was incumbent upon them to begin worshiping separately from the Jews. And the early Christians felt that a very appropriate day for worship would be the first day of the week, because that was the day commemorative of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, of course, rose on Easter Sunday, the first day of the week. And you'll already notice when Paul writes to the Corinthians that he admonishes the Corinthians to set aside on the first day of the week their offerings. So already during the days of the apostles themselves, already in the day of St. Paul, the Christians were worshiping no longer on the seventh day of the week, what was the Old Testament Sabbath, but rather on the first day of the week on Sunday. And really, it's appropriate in many other ways, too, because that particular example of Paul telling the Corinthians to set aside their offerings is a way of reminding us that giving God the first and the best is an appropriate way not only to set aside our financial offerings, but also our lives. To say that we begin the week by going into God's house is also an excellent symbol. So the point is, because Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath, God himself, through St. Paul, says, now we are free to worship any day of the week, and the Christians then, in what we would call Christian liberty, Christian freedom, chose the excellent symbolism of the resurrection of Christ and the first and the best, so that we worship now on Sunday.
Evan is calling from Prior Lake, Minnesota. Evan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Evan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. One quick comment ahead of us to say I've read God's No and God's Yes, and I've loaned it off to a friend, and I'm going to get some more copies. Thank you for promoting that book.
Great.
A lot of evangelicals, I go to an evangelical-free church now, a lot of people in, you know, Baptist General Conference, whatever, I hear people say, they were under law, we're under grace. And everyone's saved by grace, if they are saved at all. So by what degree are we all under law also, because we do live in light of the law. Paul talks about being under Christ's. Could you talk about that, please?
Evan, it's a great question, and that whole phrase, we'll get a beginning of an answer here from Dr. Fakencher, that whole phrase, under law, under grace, is so often misunderstood and misapplied in the way that it sounds like Evan is hearing it. Could you clear it up for us, Dr. Fakencher?
Sure,
we've got about 2 minutes before this break.
Okay, that is an excellent question. Of course, St. Paul is very, very emphatic that we really have been set free. All things required of us have been done for us by Christ Jesus. And yet, Paul is very clear also that we don't sin so that grace may abound. I like very much in the old movie about Martin Luther, the movie in the 50s that won an Academy Award, the way it's dramatized there, where Luther is explaining to his students in Wittenberg the real freedom that we have in the gospel. One of his students asks the question, now, Dr. Luther, does this mean that we can do whatever we want? And Dr. Luther, in the movie, of course, responds, but I think this is accurate. He says, yes. And then he says, and what do you want to do? And the student kind of pauses, doesn't really understand what he means. And what Luther says is, the believer in us has one desire, and that is to do all of the things that God commands in the law. The law is a perfect summary of what we do for God freely when we are already living under grace. That is, when we know that we have been redeemed by the death, and as the first hour made so clear, the active obedience of Christ as well, that we are set free from all the demands of the law, then we truly do willingly desire to do the things God's will prescribes. So the believer in us does whatever he wants, and it is always in keeping with God's law. So in that sense, we certainly are completely free, and yet the law continues to be a perfect description of what the new man or new woman, the believer in Christ inside us, truly and sincerely desires to do.
Now, I'm going to ask you to save a second part to that answer for the other side of the break, Dr. Frequencher, because the law continues to speak to the Christian, because the Christian, of course, is not only believer, but he is also unbeliever.
Absolutely.
He's not only saint, he is also sinner, and we'll talk about that when we come back from this break. By the way, Evan, hold on the line for the other part of that answer, and I'd also like to send you a copy of Mike Horton's book called The Law of Perfect Freedom. The best callers during this hour will receive that book. 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. Still getting a busy signal. Keep trying, because we'll free up some more phone lines right after this. Stay with us.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
By the time I was in high school, I had been driven away from the Christian faith by my Lutheran Church's moralism. After a period of agnosticism, I was brought back to Christ by the persistent arguments of college friends. Then, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I discovered a gospel that was roundly and soundly biblical and able to be defended on objective grounds. I found real Christ-centered sacraments that weren't voided by the depth of my sin or by the false hopes of moralism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? The number again is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Next week on Issues Etc., the topic will be answering the objections of unbelievers. Ken Samples of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center will be our guest. How can anyone know that God exists? How can God, if he exists, says the unbeliever, be three in one? Are the Gospels reliable accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? Did those things even occur? Don't all religions lead to the same God? We'll be answering those objections of unbelievers next week on Issues Etc. with Ken Samples. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the summer on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, make sure you read the Ten Commandments and their explanations there on the website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Frequencher, coming off of Evan's call there, a second part to your answer I would like to elicit with this question being, if the Christian is, in fact, as Scripture so clearly teaches, and Paul makes so very clear, say, in the first few chapters of Romans, he remains, while he is justified, also remains a sinner. He is saint and sinner 100% both at the same time. Is this why Christians still need to hear the law? Even though we've been freed from the law, we are under grace, we still need to hear this law?
Absolutely. And that is very well phrased, Todd, because to say that we are free of the law does not mean that we don't need to hear the law. It really is a different issue altogether. And we definitely do need to hear the law because the unbeliever remains in us. The unbeliever is just as opposed to doing the will of God as before the break we said the new man or woman in us naturally eagerly does the things of God. The old man or old woman in every single human being is absolutely opposed to God, is an enemy of God, hates everything about God, and always desires his own way, which is to say, he wants to do the things that are opposed to God. that because that old man or woman remains in even the believer until the day that we go to heaven, we sometimes use the term we need to pummel the flesh. We need to fight, struggle against this this old Adam, this old man or woman inside us. And it is the law that continually threatens, really threatens, punishment against the sins that are so much the desire of the old person, the old man or woman inside us. And it continues to be the case that because that sinful nature remains, and because the sinful nature is still a part of us, that without that kind of warning of the law that, of course, you and I have talked about and Evan referred to from God's No and God's Yes, the book that you had offered previously, if we were not continually warned of this, we really would fall into a kind of carnal complacency, trusting in the flesh, trusting in our own works, thinking that we were adequate, thinking that we could stand before God. And then we would cease to appreciate and might even cease to believe the gospel, the good news that we have been saved from our sin. So as we've emphasized so many, many times, the law and the gospel continue to be needed by the Christian throughout his or her life until that blessed day when we are in heaven and set free from the sinful flesh altogether.
One more point, and this is by no means unimportant, but when the new man, the believer in us, hears the law of God and delights in it, he loves what he hears, he desires wholeheartedly to do it, and in Christ, because he is the saint, he does do it in Christ by faith perfectly. Does that mean that the law motivates toward good works? That we could preach the law in order to get Christians to do good works?
No, that's a good point as well, Todd. That's right. It's always the gospel. It's always the good news of what Jesus has already done for us that is the motivation for good works. But the law does provide the information about what true good works look like. Otherwise, we really would invent things that we might think were good. And at the time of the Reformation, our confessors used the examples of monastic vows. To take a vow of poverty, to take a vow to be a monk and so on, was thought to be something pleasing to God. And yet, it was a human invention. And in some cases, was actually very contrary to God's will if it was forced upon people. We would invent good works of our own design if the law did not tell us what a real good work looked like. So the law gives the information about what good works would be, but only the gospel, the fact that we are already set free from all demands, literally frees us up to desire to do those good works.
Judy is listening and calling from St. Louis. Judy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Judy.
Hi. And thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to the first part of the program where they were talking about being forgiven wasn't enough, that we had to work by works also. And I was wondering about Matthew 20. What Jesus was saying there, if you could explain that to me, if that has anything to do with a person dying at the 11th hour or on their deathbed. Or
now, Judy, let's clarify what was said in the first hour, and I hope it wasn't misunderstood.
Okay.
And that is, we weren't saying that forgiveness is not enough and you have to add works into it. We were talking about what does God give when he justifies a sinner. He not only forgives, which we often emphasize, but he also accounts to us the perfect works and obedience of Jesus. Not that we add our works to forgiveness. By no means. That would go contrary to everything taught in Scripture.
Right.
But that being justified, the way Scripture talks about being justified, is not only having the slate wiped clean of your sins, but also having Christ's obedience, perfect obedience, written on that slate by God, and it all counts for you. So I hope that's well understood there. And then we'll deal with your passage here, Judy, as well. She makes reference to Matthew chapter 20, verse 9, and it's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, as you well know, Dr. Verkencher. There in the 11th hour, those who had only labored an hour still received the same wage, that is, the reward, as those who had labored all through the heat of the day.
Right. That is a beautiful passage, by the way, Judy. I appreciate you bringing that up. And the point you draw from it is absolutely correct. that a person who has been an unbeliever his entire life and becomes a believer at what we would figuratively call the 11th hour, what the parable refers to as the 11th hour, we might speak of as the deathbed, absolutely does have eternal life. And I appreciate Todd's clarification there. That's very important because I think that the point that was being made was simply that Christ has given us not just, or has given, earned for us not just the payment for our sin, which he certainly did on the cross, but in his active obedience, he also did all the things required of us. So I think we're not quite catching the drift if we say more than forgiveness is necessary. What really is perhaps the more accurate way to say it is that Christ has given us all which is necessary, which is both forgiveness for the sins, the ways we've fallen short, and also the complete satisfaction of all the demands. And this is why this is beautiful for the 11th hour example. And this is perhaps makes it even more amazing, Judy, if we think about this. That person who becomes a believer at the 11th hour of his life has, of course, forgiveness for his sins by faith in Christ, yes. But more than that, he also has, in God's credit, in God's accounting, because of Christ, credit for having done everything perfectly for his entire life. Now, we look back and say, but his whole life was a waste. And then we have to say, yeah, but let's see it the way God sees it, which is the reality. God looks at this person who we would observe having done virtually nothing of any good, and yet God says he has done everything perfectly because everything Christ did, every moment of Christ's time on earth, has been credited to him. So the person who becomes a believer at the 11th hour truly has done perfect good works throughout his life, simply because that's the way God sees it for Christ's sake, and the way God sees it is the reality, even though our observation is completely contrary. So the point that was made in the first hour, I think, was a very wholesome point, understood from the totally positive side. Christ has given us not only the payment for sin.
Let's take a break here. We'll get the rest of that thought here on the other side of the break. How have the ideas of fascism, a disregard for objective truth, a disregard for moral standards, a disregard for life, how have these ideas found a new home in postmodern America? You'll find the answer to that question in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find out more about modern fascism by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on the book, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Ed, where do you see fascism today?
Well, what we're dealing with right now in the war on terrorism is a war against fascism. Saddam Hussein and his Ba'ath Party that ruled Iraq and that still rules Syria and still has a very big following in the Arab world literally is a fascist party that developed out of the 40s. It's Arab fascism. And Saddam Hussein is exactly in his ideology as well as his practices in that tradition of Hitler, Mussolini, and others. But the Islamic fascism, you'll see this described, commentators, some of them are using the term Islamofascism, which is a very precise and accurate description of their philosophy. It's an Islamic fascism that seeks to create this perfect Islamic state in this world, and that acknowledges no transcendent moral law to restrict what they're willing to do to people.
So it sounds like you're saying fascism isn't dead.
It's still with us, and it's with us in not only those overt literal fascism that the terrorists and Saddam Hussein exemplify, but the postmodernist thought that's so common today, the idea that truth is relative, that the truth is a construction of the will, that morality is nothing more than an imposition of power, and all these things that we've dealt with, that can be traced in a direct, literal line back through the fascist philosophers of the 30s and the 20s, and in the origins in the thought of Friedrich Nietzsche, who is an important thinker for both the fascist movement and is very much in vogue in universities today.
Find out more about our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Dr. Gene Edward Veith by going online to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on modern fascism. You can also order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest here as we talk about the Ten Commandments. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We had to cut you off there at the break, Dr. Fikancher. You're in the middle of kind of drawing together the question that our caller had about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Sounds very much like the point that the whole parable is, that's the point it's making. And that is that the obedience of Christ is the reward given every sinner, regardless of when they are brought to faith.
Absolutely. And just to, again, to summarize, because her question was so good, and we'd hate to have that ever misunderstood, I think perhaps the easiest way to clarify that again is to say that it was necessary for our salvation. When we're talking about what's necessary, what's not enough, what is enough, it was necessary for our salvation for Christ to do two things. First, actually, in chronological order, it was necessary for him to do all the things the law demands. That is the active obedience to which Dr. Horton referred. Christ had to do the things the law demands first, and that was particularly exemplified in the life of Christ at the time of his temptation by Satan. Of course, Satan worked on Christ throughout his ministry, but in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where we see the temptations delineated, at that point the devil was very, very aggressively trying to prevent Christ from obeying God's law perfectly. And of course, Christ, by resisting those temptations, did keep God's law perfectly. So it was first necessary for Christ to do all the things the law demanded, and he did. Secondly, it was necessary for Christ to pay the price for all the failures for the law to be obeyed. And that's what he did in his passive obedience when he passively allowed himself to be killed. He didn't use his divine power to save himself from the cross. He, by not using his power, he was passive. He allowed himself to be killed. So I think that the best way to understand this is to say it was necessary for our salvation for Christ to do two things: keep the law and then suffer the punishment. Christ has done both of those things. So everything that is necessary for us has now been done, and therefore we are forgiven for our sins as if the price had been paid by us, even though it was done by Christ, and we are credited by God with perfect keeping of the law, as if we had done everything just right. And as we said before the break, it's beautiful to think of a person whose life may appear to have been a total waste to nevertheless be credited by God with perfect righteousness because he, at the 11th hour, comes to faith in Christ, and therefore all those perfect good works of Christ's are now credited by God to him, as if he himself had done them from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death.
Janine is listening in Camdenton, Missouri. Janine, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. This is one of the bigger concepts that I've been unable to reconcile. I understand that God gave the law because of man's wickedness, and I've heard it preached that the law was given to show man he couldn't keep it. But when his people didn't keep it, and when they were in gross violation of his law, especially the first part where it was concerning honoring God, he punished them, and sometimes that was severe. So if God knew that man was incapable of keeping the law in some kind of acceptable fashion, how could he be just and punish man for failing something he was destined to fail?
Well, that is a brilliant question, Janine. That is the question, kind of the perennial question, Dr. Fickenscher, that Christians run up against once they realize that God has given the command, expects perfect obedience, and punishes, really does punish, disobedience. Let's have an answer.
Right. Well, Janine, your premise is correct, that, of course, the real perfect keeping of the law is required, and we don't do it. Well, how do you reconcile these? Well, of course, first of all, God created mankind perfectly, and Adam and Eve were capable of keeping God's law perfectly. In the Garden of Eden, they, as you recall, did not know evil at all. They knew only good, and the first temptation was, well, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what they were foolish enough to think was that knowing the evil part was a plus. Well, it was a disaster. Initially, they knew only good, and they were capable of keeping God's law perfectly, did do so until they fell into sin. So from the beginning, God did create a human race that was capable of keeping his law. Now then the problem, as soon as sin comes in, no longer are we capable at all, but God himself is still just, which means that he cannot tolerate any shortfall. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in any way in harmony or in a relationship with sin. But this is where the fabulous principle that St. Paul talks about in Romans comes into play when he says, when St. Paul writes about God's plan, that the atoning death of Christ was the way that God could be just and the justifier. God is just. He could not tolerate sin. He could not be in a relationship with sin. Anything that was sinful could not be near God, had to be cast away. And yet God, because he is also love, as well as holy and just, wanted mankind to be with him. That was a dilemma we couldn't solve, but he solved it by taking the punishment upon himself. So God remains just. He must punish sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And yet, because he's loving, he takes the punishment in the person of the Son, in the person of Christ, and therefore he remains just, sin is punished, and he is the justifier, the one who, because he is love, provides a means for us to be in a relationship with him. So from the beginning, God created a human race that could keep the law. It wasn't God's problem that was defiled. We brought that upon ourselves. So there's no contradiction in God's love there. And now when there is the threat of a contradiction against his holiness, he provides the answer. So coming and going, so to speak, God is the one who has a perfect plan, which is always consistent both with his justice and with his love.
Roger is calling from Santa Clara, California. Roger, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I have a question and a comment. The question is very simple. Should we say the Lord's Prayer in church and Bible studies and so forth and so on that we do in the Lutheran churches?
And how is
answer yes, and then we can go on. Go ahead.
you go ahead and answer.
Sure. My guess is you're getting at this idea that if we have already been declared not guilty, why do we keep asking for forgiveness? Am I reading you rightly?
That's part of it, yeah.
All right.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I would say this. First of all, of course, as was clarified earlier, too, what we call objective justification means that, yes, the entire world, every human being who's ever lived, has been forgiven because Christ on the cross was the atoning sacrifice for sin, not just for our sin, but for the sins of the whole world, John says in 1 John chapter 2. So everyone has absolutely been forgiven, no question about that. Secondly, of course, it's true, and Todd also clarified this very nicely in the first hour, that it's only those who believe that Christ has done this, that receive the benefit of it. I do think it's also true for us as Christians who have been objectively justified, forgiven with the whole world, and subjectively received that forgiveness by faith, to continue to pray, forgive us our trespasses, in this way, and other ways too, but for this reason, if we were not asking God continually for the forgiveness of our sins, we probably would very quickly forget that this is a reality. Luther, when he explains petitions of the Lord's Prayer, for example, with the fourth petition where we talk about our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, Luther makes the observation that God gives daily bread indeed without our prayer also to the wicked. In other words, the sun comes up every day on those who don't believe also. But Luther goes on to say, but we pray in this petition that we may receive it with thanksgiving. When we are praying, asking God for, let's say, daily bread, for the earthly providing, as we ask God to put food on our table, to provide a home, and then we see that happening, it makes it very clear to us that food and a home are not just accidental, nor are they a result of our efforts or our labors. They are given to us by God. We're reminded of that because we asked God for those things. In the same way, as we ask God in the Lord's Prayer to forgive our sins, we are reminded once again that, yes, I ask because I need it. And when I am assured in God's Word that I have been forgiven, I receive it with thanksgiving. So it really is a wonderful way that God gives us to share in the relationship that he himself has established and he himself maintains. He's the one who forgives our sins, and he does it completely because of what Christ has done, not because even our asking for it makes us somehow worthy of it. And yet God invites us to participate, to ask him for it, so that we are reminded of what we're receiving, and that, as Luther says when he speaks in the fourth petition about daily bread, so also here when we speak of forgiveness, we receive it with thanksgiving.
Anne Marie is on the line. She calls from Annapolis, Maryland, and we've got just a few minutes here before we have to go to this break. Anne Marie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Anne Marie.
Hi. I called before, but my cell phone conked out, so I called back on my regular
phone.
Glad
you're back.
What?
Glad you're back.
Yeah, me too. The first time I've caught your show, and God has really led me to WAVA, the Christian radio broadcast out where I am. Mostly I wanted to call because I've been out of work several months and I was hoping to be one of your better callers to get a free book. And, but I've been a single mom for like 18 years. I've attended many, many, many Christian churches over all that time. I was brought up Roman Catholic. I've attended Baptist churches and non-denominational churches.
Now we've only got about 30 seconds here,
okay.
Anne-Marie.
My question is, I've attended so many churches, and I have not seen what's causing the problem for me is I don't see a lot of the verse in the Bible without faith without works is dead, because I've given lots of my time and energy, and when I let a church I was in for several years know that I was in great need, there was no response.
And stay online there, because I would like to send you a copy of Dr. Horton's book called The Law of Perfect Freedom. I'd be happy to do that for you, so stay on the line, and we'll get the answer to your question regarding faith without works is dead from Dr. Carl Fikencher on the other side of this break. Now, it can be discouraging to look around and see Christians, and it seems as though they are either obsessed with their own obedience, or they seem oblivious to the fact that good works are part of the Christian life. We'll get an answer to her question when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Ten Commandments with Dr. Carl Fikencher. On the line before the break, Anne Marie had a question about faith without works is dead. It seems as though her observation, Dr. Fikencher, had a lot to do with the fact that she saw Christians in the churches she had attended really oblivious to, unwilling to help someone who's in need.
Yeah, that's a tragedy when that happens, and it certainly does happen in every congregation, in every denomination, because every congregation and every denomination consists of still sinful people. I think it's tremendously important, and Todd, you also observed this in the first hour, that when Christ summarizes the law, all Ten Commandments, it does come down to love. The first three commandments, as we would number them in, among Lutherans, loving God, and the last seven commandments, as Lutherans would number them, loving your neighbor. And when we have a member of our congregation or someone who's not a member at all, just anyone we encounter who is in need, then to really obey the commandments really is a matter of reaching out and caring for that person. The example that that James gives prior to the passage that she cited is one where if someone comes into your congregation and he's needy and you say, well, hey, be warm and be fed and smile and send him on his way, we really have not demonstrated our faith at all. We could look at the commandments, numbers 4 to 10, and think we have done a fine job, but as Dr. Horton mentioned, we might overlook the fact that we just have not been loving of those who are in special need. He mentioned the example of the homeless, and we might in this case mention any one of our dear members or anyone else we meet who is a single mother who is encountering any kind of frustration or difficulty. I think it does really get back, though, to a proper understanding of the law, and I think this is where it's relevant to the topic, and I appreciate the question. If we think of the Ten Commandments as essentially a relatively simple checklist of 10 items that we can fulfill in an outward way, a fairly superficial way, and think we've done well, then we probably will really fall short in some very, very important and deep ways. If the law is seen essentially in that sense as a rather attainable checklist that we can fulfill, then the best we will ever do is a superficial kind of attainment. And it's true that even an unbeliever can see the Ten Commandments and in a superficial way do the things that are enumerated there. But the commandments really are so much deeper than that. They really do uncover our continuous failure, showing us our need for a Savior. And then what happens, and this is the wonderful result of the gospel, when we hear that we have been absolved, forgiven of all of our sins because of what Christ did, then the Holy Spirit does create in us that new man, that new woman that we talked about earlier, who eagerly does the will of God. And certainly the will of God includes to care for the single mother in our midst and in any other way we possibly can to love our neighbor. The upshot of it all, then, is that the law shows us how helpless we are, so that the gospel, the good news of Christ, changes our lives altogether. And it's a cycle that continues in a wonderful way, because once we realize we've been saved, then there is the motivation to do those good works to which she was referring and that she found to be missing. On the other hand, if the law is addressed superficially, if it's just seen as something that is minimal and attainable, then there really is no longer a true heartfelt motivation for doing the things that, that she found absent. So the real answer to encouraging members of our congregations to be loving toward the person around us who is in need is to declare the law in its full sternness, so that then the gospel can be proclaimed in its full sweetness to change hearts and motivate real love for our neighbor.
One last quick phone call from our listener in Republic, Missouri. David is on the line. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I've got a question about Luther's explanations. And this kind of builds on what you were just saying. But he takes each commandment, he gives the negative commandment, but then attaches a positive to it. And in a lot of ways, he builds on what the commandment seems to say and adds things onto it. Like in the fourth commandment, it's not only about father and mother, but then also about authority in general. Do you know what's his biblical basis? Is that just a logical extension of seeing how Jesus expanded the commandments to this point where it shows us how far we're falling short? Did he take in his explanations each item that he added from a certain place? Or how do you explain to a non-Lutheran, in other words, that honor your father and mother means more than just honor your father and mother?
Sure. Thank you, David. Dr. Fekencher, we've got about 2 minutes here for your response.
Great. Also, a great question, because it is just such a very accurate understanding of what Luther had in mind there, and it does clarify what the law is all about. It really isn't just avoiding certain things and avoiding tripping up. It really is loving our neighbor, doing those active things. What Luther works with there is, in a sense, a logical extension, as David said, but more than that, it really is it is the law as expounded in Scripture time and time again. Take the example of the Good Samaritan. To see that man wounded lying by the side of the road. Now neither the priest nor the Levite had killed him, had wounded him, had beaten him up or robbed him. What they had done was failing to care for him. You could say they did not hurt nor harm their neighbor. They didn't beat him up, okay? But they also did not help, as Luther says in the explanation of the Fifth Commandment, they did not help and befriend him in every bodily need. Well, the Samaritan, on the other hand, did pick him up, care for him, deliver him to help, pay for. All these things are the active doing of the loving. So in this particular case, the Fifth Commandment is not just the absence of harm. It certainly is to do the wholesome things of caring. And so what Luther works with there really is scripturally supported from Commandments 1 through 10. In every case, First Commandment is not just an example of not bowing down to a golden calf. Of course that's required that we not do that. But it really is also to love God above all things, to have the things of God to be our deepest desire, to just love being about God's business. And that's where we may more obviously see ourselves falling short. In terms of the second commandment, it's not just a matter of not using God's name in vain, not just avoiding cursing and using God's name with profane language attached to it. It's also a matter of praying and praising, giving thanks, using God's name eagerly, willfully. And that's certainly something that the Scriptures speak of again and again and again, from the worship of Old Testament Israel to our worship in the New Testament as well. We do joyfully and eagerly use God's name in wholesome ways. And really, Commandments 1 through 10 all have that very, very biblical description of what the wholesome, the positive fulfilling of the law will include.
Dr. Carl Fekencher, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Great being with you, Todd. Thank you much.
Dr. Carl Fekencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, now this next issue contains an article that should be very helpful as a resource tying into tonight's discussion on the Ten Commandments, there's an article in the next issue that deals with the subject of sanctification. Or if you'd like to become the Issues Etc. lay representative for your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Those explanations, those, we'll call them expansions on the Ten Commandments, do two things. They do precisely what Dr. Fikencher ended our conversation by saying. They show us the full extent of God's will for us. They also do this. They also show us the full extent of Christ's obedience. Think about that. Jesus kept them, not just outwardly, not just, well, okay, I'm not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain. So you can be pretty sure that Jesus never used the Lord's name in vain, ever. More than that, folks, he rightly used God's name every time. He rightly worshiped God. He rightly obeyed his parents and all earthly authorities. He didn't only refrain from sin, he obeyed. And that obedience that we see mirrored to us, not only our sin, but Christ's obedience mirrored to us in the Ten Commandments, where the law drives forward and pushes us to the gospel. Christ's perfect obedience to those commandments in our place is of great comfort to us in every moment, in every instance of thought, word, and deed, where we find ourselves in the light of God's law, disobedient, the sinner for whom Christ died.